when I wasn't feeling well. So we're going to be going back to where we were a couple of weeks ago, or picking up from there, continuing from there. And so we went covered through verse 1 before that, and we were digging into Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 last time. So we're going to start there and read the first two verses again to get our context and actually continue down through verse 4. So we want to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 to get us started tonight. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So who is the attention focused on in these verses? Well, there's a combination there that's actually what is referred to or described as the glory of the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Really, it starts in verse 6, where he speaks about this glory of the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But when you get down to the last verse, he hones in on it and spells out exactly and clearly what it is. And unlike that Old Testament glory that in this chapter he pointed out was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and his face was shining brilliantly and had to put a veil over his face. And he made two points about that. Was number one was the fact that that glory was done away. That was a temporary glory, but it was also a glory that could not be held directly. It was only seen through a veil. Well, the New Testament glory is opposite to that in both those respects. It is not temporary. It's eternal, and it's not something that is beheld indirectly through a veil, but with open face, as he puts it in verse 18 here in 2 Corinthians 3. And that glory is not a physical one, and it's not pertaining to anyone's outward man. It pertains to the inner man, that of the Lord himself. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So here in that verse, he's summarizing what the glory of the entire New Testament is, that we can see the Lord's glory. We can see his heart. We see the nature of God, the divine nature in Christ. And when we see Christ, we see the Father. We see his nature. We see his love and all of its parts on display. Well, we see that openly, as in a glass. And we see that not just to see it. We see that so that we can be changed into the same image. That's what the purpose ultimately is. So the attention is a combination of our seeing Christ and his heart for the very purpose that we could be partakers of that nature, that glory, by having his image in us, by us being conformed to the image of Christ, which is exactly how he describes the purpose, God's purpose for us in Romans 8, 28 and 29. But this is what we're seeing now in Hebrews 12, 1 through 4 also. So he's encouraging us to run that race with patience, with endurance, that race that is set before us. Well, that's what the race is, that we can be in his image, conform to his image, and have his love perfected in us. That's what the finish line of the race is. So there's our part in the race we have to run. But in order for us to run the race, we have to see Christ and look to him, the one who ran it before us. So if we're going to be conformed to his image, we need to know his image. So we have that that combination there of seeing Christ so that we can follow him and be like him. That's the very focus of this context and our subject now in Hebrews 12. I mean, really, it's the as we just saw in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that's the context of the entire New Testament, but it's very directly the context in Hebrews 12, 1 through 4, having just given us all those examples in chapter 11, what he refers to as that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, we have that encouragement from all those other examples of obedient faith in God so that we can do what we're supposed to do, is to help us, to encourage us to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, so that we can run with patience the race that's set before us. And then as we run that race, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so that first part, or that first phrase in verse 2, is what we were particularly looking at a couple weeks ago, last time we were studying from here. And we noted at that time that that word looking means to consider attentively. So we have to give our full attention to Christ and his work as the beginner of our faith, the author of our faith, and also the finisher of our faith, which we noted last time was it's a form of that Greek word teleos. So that word, which means complete, one of the two words in the New Testament that mean that. So he's the finisher of our faith, the completer of our faith. We also looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, where Paul was writing to the brethren in Thessalonica by God's inspiration, expressing his desire to see them again in face to face. As he said, he wanted to be with them so that he could perfect what was lacking in their faith. He wanted to see their faith grow, and not just grow some, but for their faith to be complete. And so we were noting then that a complete faith is necessary as our foundation to build all of those other things upon it up to that love that we need to have perfected in us, the love of God. And we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, where we're to add to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. We have to have all of those things. We can't build something complete upon a foundation that's incomplete. So we need a complete faith and not to be lacking in anything in our faith. And then, of course, that being our shield that's going to, above all, help us to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one as we are striving here to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. So we need that shield, and we need a complete shield, a complete foundation, so that we can have the love of God perfected in us, built upon that foundation. So there's a reason why, with this subject of faith, going back to chapter 11, having given us that great cloud of witnesses by faith, he says over and over again. Well, we need that faith, like those examples had, but we need that faith to be completed, and we need Christ to finish or complete our faith. He's the one that's going to do that work, and we need to look to him to do that work. Well, how do we look to him, or what do we see when we do look to him, and how does that help us in our faith? Because that's what it's all about, is to look at the example of Christ and his teachings and follow that so that we can be what God has called us to be, and ultimately run and finish that race that is set before us. So when we look at Christ then, moving on now further into verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's, as we look to Jesus to as the author and completer of our faith, we see what he did himself and his example. And so he's honing in on what Christ did, particularly at the time of his death. And we know that Christ fought against, resisted temptation throughout his life from the age where that could happen, and through the time of his ministry, those 3 years that he was there among his disciples, he was tempted many times and in many ways and overcame all of them. But the temptations that he confronted and the sufferings that he went through in his death was a concentration of things that was unlike anything else in his life or anybody else's either. So that's why Jesus himself said in John 8 and verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. At that time when he was lifted up on the cross, that was going to demonstrate that for everybody, unlike anything else. If Jesus would not do anything of himself at that point, he never would, and he didn't. But in that death that he died on the cross, we see that great example. Because he had his faith tried then, as he had run the race, he had to overcome those temptations to the end, and he did. So for he being the author and finisher of our faith, it says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So there's a connection of things there in that last part of verse 2. In order to endure, well, Jesus endured the cross and all the temptations that that brought before him, as we have to endure, run with patience, the race that's set before us. And by the way, that word endure there, that's hupomeno, which is to stay under. It's the verb form. In verse 2, we saw that... the word there that's the noun form of what. So there's it's the difference between being patient versus patience. So it's the same basic word. It's just the here in this case, it's the verb as opposed to the noun. We have to run with patience the race that's set before us. Well, we have to endure the temptations that come before us as we do that. So that's just using a form of the same word here. It's what the race that we have is the race he ran. So we have to endure, he endured. Well, if we want to learn how to endure, we need to look to Jesus and how he endured. Well, what helped him to endure in this verse? He says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So was there joy that was set in front of Christ at the time that he went to the cross that was something that was helpful to him to be able to endure all that he did at that time? Of course, the answer is yes. That's what he says right here in verse 2. There was joy that was set before him, and it enabled him to endure what he was going through. And what he was going through was something that brought great shame. And when we think about that, I mean, it was that was something that brought a lot of temptation, which he overcame. But to do so, there was joy that was set before him in that. We're reminded of what the Lord encourages us in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the talents. When he's speaking about the ones who were given those talents that would give account to their Lord when their Lord came in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 19, it says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received five talents came and brought other five talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside them five talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. This is the Greek word kara. I think we know somebody with that name, but that's the Greek word for joy, and that's the word that's used there in Hebrews 12:2 for Christ, the joy that was set before him. And when he's speaking about the Lord's servants, when they have served him faithfully, this is the joy that's set before us, the joy of our Lord. And so the one that this one with the five talents was told to enter into the joy of his Lord. In verse 22, he also that had received two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And the rest of chapter 25, after this parable is completed, Jesus is describing our day of judgment. So there is a joy that is set before us with the promise of eternal life, which is what the last verse of Matthew 25 says, that the wicked will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So that eternal life that we have been promised. And this is the prize for finishing the race. We press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, and being able then to, with that glorious spiritual body that the Lord would give us in the resurrection, then to be able to enter into his dwelling place for all eternity, to see him and be with him and serve him and reign with Christ there forever and ever. That's a great joy that is set before us. Well, Jesus had that promise of being set at the right hand of his Father to be given that glory, to have that glory restored that he had had before he came to this earth. And in John chapter 17, 4 and 5, this was on the eve of Christ's crucifixion, and he knew what he was about to face, and he was praying to his Father here at the time, just before the Judas brought the ones to, having betrayed him, brought them to apprehend Christ, to take him to all of his trials that he would go through that night, that brought, of course, lots of false accusations, and brought physical abuse and mocking and all of that before the Jews and Annas and Caiaphas, and then before Pilate and Herod. So it was an entire night of being placed under heavy temptation through those trials that then culminated with his being scourged and then nailed to that cross. Well, Jesus was facing all of that, and so before, on the eve of that crucifixion, and just a very short time before it began, in John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So is Jesus referring here to that joy that was set before him, that he would have that glory restored, that he would be back and put at the right hand of his Father in heaven, where he came from? Well, yes, and so he was asking the Father then to fulfill that, and of course he was going to be given that inheritance with being given all authority in heaven and in earth when he was raised from the dead, having overcome all of those things. But Jesus was very mindful of what was coming as a reward for what he was going to be facing, that would be over, and that once he overcame all of that, then he was going to return to his Father, and he was going to be there at his right hand, reigning beside him. And so this is the mind of Christ that we read about in Philippians 2 that we are told to have in us. And again, it's really the same context as what we're studying about in Hebrews 12, but Philippians chapter 2 gives us another glimpse of Christ's endurance with that joy that was set before him, as he's going to then describe that joy that was fulfilled after he did endure the cross, telling us in Hebrews 12, 2. But here in Philippians chapter 2, and I know we know these verses well, but let's read 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so there's that glory he had before he came into this world, which is what he was referring to in John 17 in verse 5, when he asked the Father to give him that glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Well, he was there with the Father in the form of God. Of course, Christ himself is divine, and he was in that glorious spiritual form of God in heaven with his Father before he came to this earth. Well, how much did he humble himself to come here? Verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation, which is literally that he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So he completely emptied himself of that glory that he had with the Father in the form of God. And so then he instead of that, it wasn't that he maintained that and then somehow took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men along with it. No, he emptied himself. He forfeited all of that glory and came from heaven, left that off, emptied himself of it entirely, and then was took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So he took on flesh, and as we've studied here in the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 2, when he was made like us in all things, so that he could be tempted like us in all points, yet he did overcame all of those. So he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But that required him to empty himself and leave off that form of God and to take on him the form of a servant to be made in the likeness of men. And verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he endured that cross and obeyed his Father and drank that cup. And he went through all of those sufferings in obedience to his Father. So no one could humble themselves more than he did there, especially considering where it started when he was in heaven with his Father in the form of God, to go from there made like us in all things and then to be crucified, hung on that cross, to obey to that point. I mean, he humbled himself all the way. And that's why we see when he was lifted up, he did nothing of himself. He only did the Father's will and did all of his will. But then verse 9 says, wherefore? So for that reason, what happened? What did his Father do then? It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So did the Father glorify his Son as a reward for what he did in fulfilling all of his will and completing the work that he gave his Son to do on this earth? And the answer is yes. He says, wherefore? For that reason, God highly exalted him. So he did give him that glory, raised him from the dead. And so then he put him there at his right hand and gave him all authority in heaven and in earth, a name and authority which is above all others. So as Christ was looking to that joy that was set before him, when he went to the cross. He was asking the Father to give him that, and he was looking forward to that, asking for that, and then was given that. So that was something that was important and helpful to Christ in his battle against temptation as he was looking at that joy that was set before him. And as we've read, we have joy that's set before us that we are promised in being raised like Christ was raised. So Jesus ran the race, and then he was given a reward. We look to him and run the same race, follow in his footsteps, with the hope that we will be raised as he was raised, and that we will be able to sit with him in his throne and then reign with him forever and ever. So all of this is connected. We have a great joy that was set that has been set before us, and great hope there, especially in the resurrection of Christ, that we will be raised also. And that is something that will help us in following Christ and running our race, because we're going to face a lot of temptation. And is it not going to be good for us and helpful to us to be mindful of what the reward is for it? Of course, the answer is a very strong yes to that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, another passage that we read a lot for good reason, but he says, "For which cause we faint not." Well, we're going to read that. We're going to read about not fainting here in this part of Hebrews 12 also, because what good is any of this if we give up? If we quit, if we only run for a while, well, it won't help us at all. In fact, it will be worse off than if we'd never started running the race, if we don't run it, if we quit. So he says, "For which cause we faint not." So we don't want to faint or quit. He says, "But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." So that's what's to be taking place inside of us. Well, there's the work that Christ has to finish our faith and to add to that faith all of those other things that we have to have in us, and ultimately to perfect his love in us. And so there's our inward man being renewed day by day. That's the daily process of spiritual growth, which is the nuts and bolts of the race. So when we think of the race as a whole, like he's describing there in Hebrews 12 and other places, when we get to passages like 2 Corinthians 4:16, we see it broken down into what it's like on a day-to-day basis. There's temptation we have to overcome, and there's also then spiritual growth that we obtain that occurs within us on a daily basis when we are fighting against sin and we're overcoming temptation. So this is our daily. Well, not just daily, of course, it's by the hour, bit by bit. This is the process. This is how we grow. But then he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Our light affliction. So what we're going through now is light. So there he's speaking about the magnitude in comparison to the reward, but the affliction is light in comparison to the exceeding weight of the glory that's going to be given to us for enduring it. And then the duration, so the magnitude really is incomparable. The affliction is light. The reward is an exceeding weight, but this light affliction is but for a moment, and the exceeding weight of glory is eternal. So that's the joy that's set before us. And that's important that we have that so we can look at that to encourage us to endure this light affliction that's but for a moment while we're running the race. Well, Jesus did that. So he had a great joy set before him. And then that helped him to endure that cross and the shame that it brought. So it says he endured the cross. Well, there's the endurance that we have to have in running our race. He had it. He says, despising the shame. That word despise here, and wasn't that long ago, we had a study, I think about three lessons on about despising and some different applications of that. Well, there are lots of applications of how we're not to despise. Ultimately, we're not to despise God and his authority or any of the manifestations of that. And so we can see that's a lot to study, which is why we did that. But refreshing a little bit on that. We're not to despise government. And that's the same word, by the way, that's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, that we're not to do concerning government that Christ did concerning the shame. But there's lots of ways in which we are to not despise, particularly as it goes back to God and his authority. But this is not something that Jesus wasn't despising any aspect of his Father's authority there. It says he despised the shame. Well, what shame? And why was it necessary for him to despise that shame, to think against it? Well, this was something that brought temptation. If he was concerned with his appearance before men, if he was concerned about his reputation before men, then to die a death like he did, would that have been a temptation to overcome? And yes, it was. But he had, as far as the shame and whatever that might bring to tempt him to not go through with what the Father's will was to be crucified in that way. He thought against that. He thought against really that temptation that brought. But it was a great shame what he went through there on the cross. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, there was a prophecy of that shame that we all know. And this chapter is one in its entirety that is about Christ and looking at or foretelling what he was going to go through and do for us, and then what was going to happen in his death on the cross. And we remember in Acts 8, this is exactly the passage where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from when Philip, the evangelist, was sent to his chariot. And that's where he, from that text, this text here in Isaiah 53, he preached to him Jesus. So we're reading about Jesus here in this passage. But Isaiah 53, verse 12 says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great." So there's the joy that was set before him he's speaking about there. So the Father was foretelling that glory he was going to give to his Son as a reward for what his Son was going to endure. And he says, "And he shall divide the spoil with the strong because and here's the reason why he was going to give him that reward. Just like we were seeing in Philippians 2, wherefore his Father, God gave him a name which is above every name, highly exalted him. So the Father was going to divide him a portion with the great, and it says, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, Mark chapter 15, verses 27 and 28, that verse from Isaiah 53 is quoted, being fulfilled with how Christ was crucified between those two thieves. Mark chapter 15 and verses 27 and 28. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. But when you have two thieves that were guilty, and one of them eventually spoke to the other one when he repented, but he said that... he made those that confession that he and the other thief were receiving the just reward for their deeds, but that Christ was not. But these were two men that were guilty as thieves. They had stolen. I mean, a very harsh punishment for that offense, but it was an offense. I mean, they were guilty. They had sinned. They had done wrong, and they were being punished in paradise that day. But that was a great shame that he bore, being crucified between those two thieves, being numbered with the transgressors. Well, another aspect of that in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, which is the last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says, "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. If thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So those that would be hung on a tree were cursed. And so in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, that particular verse is quoted, and Christ fulfilled it. But Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So for him to be hung on that tree between those thieves, being made a curse, did that bring a lot of shame? I mean, any one of us can think of the most shame that we've ever been put to in our lives. And what are the chances are that at least in some measure, that shame was something that we earned by our own misconduct. But look at that shame he was put through when he had done no wrong. The only thing he had done was fulfill his father's will, was to obey his father. That's all he ever did. And then as a result of that, then he was numbered with the transgressors, rejected of men, and then hung between those two thieves on that cursed tree. So there was great shame in that. And, of course, Satan would offer him the way out from that shame to refuse to go through it and bear it. But Jesus rejected that and that temptation. So he despised that shame and endured the cross. So he went through all of that there as he was had that joy that was set before him. Well, we're told to look to him in running our race, and that brings us to verse 3. It says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." Well, that's just building on and using some of the same words from verse 2. But now again, he says, consider him. Now, that word consider there, it's the only time that word, that particular Greek word, is used in the New Testament. But it means literally to estimate. So we're to look at him attentively. In verse 2, consider attentively, which is that word looking there in verse 2. And now he says, consider, estimate him and what he did as we're looking to him. Again, for a reason. We're estimating him, looking to him and what he did for our own sakes. He says to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Well, there was a contradiction. That's a great contradiction for Jesus to be in the middle between those two thieves, being hung on a cursed tree like he was. What a contradiction. You couldn't have a greater contradiction. The only one that's ever lived on this earth never committed any sin, that is dying that kind of death with that kind of shame. Amongst those sinners. So he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And but he says, we need to consider that, what he went through and all of that, what he was willing to endure. I mean, what price are we willing to pay? How far are we willing to go? What are we willing to endure if the Father calls on us to endure shame? How much are we concerned with our own reputations and trying to defend ourselves that we would reject being put to shame when we've done no wrong? Well, we need to ask ourselves that, because we're going to be called to endure much for his name's sake. Now, there's that word endured here in verse 3 is exactly the same one that's in verse 2 when he endured the cross, and here he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. But that word there is it was used in verse 2. And by the way, it's going to come up again in verse 7 when he's going to speak to us about enduring chastening, the Lord's chastening. So we have to endure persecution and tribulation for righteousness' sake, which is what Jesus went through. But we're also going to have to endure the Lord's chastening, his correction, when we do wrong. So we have to endure all of that. Now Christ didn't have to endure any chastening because he did no wrong. But we have to endure that too, which he's going to get to. So this word's going to come up again shortly in our study here in Hebrews chapter 12. We've already seen it, by the way, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 32, when he says, "Call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions." Well, he was writing to brethren who already had endured things and endured many things and their afflictions for righteousness' sake. And he was encouraging them to continue on with that as there was much more to come. Well, we should be able to see times and we shouldn't have difficulty finding very recently, as the Lord's working with us, that we've all have things in our lives that we're being tested and tried in that we have to overcome, and we can look at that and we should be able to see where we have endured certain afflictions, but we can't. And that doesn't mean it's all over and done with. And we may have passed the test, but that's not the final exam. We have a lot more coming, and as long as the Lord's working with us and we're on this earth, so we've got to keep at it. We've got to keep running. We can't just run part of it and overcome a few things. We've got to keep going, and as we grow, we're going to be able to bear more, and tests will be harder or stronger than what we would have been able to bear before, but we'll have those things to come, and we've got to endure those things. And so we need to consider Christ and what he went through so that we can, as he says right there at the end of verse 3, when we're considering him and what he did, it's because of what we've got to go through. He says, consider him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So if we don't consider Christ properly, if we don't understand in depth as we need to all that Christ went through and the race that he ran, how are we going to run our race? And we won't, and we will not be able to endure. So this is a necessity. Again, this is what the glory of the New Testament is, that we can see him and his glory and what he did and how, so that we can be conformed to the same image, but that's by our running the same race. So this is an absolute necessity that we look to him, consider him, estimate him, because we're going to be running the same race and walk that same pathway in his steps. And so he didn't quit. We don't need to be wearied and faint in our minds. That word wearied is the word for toil, and that word for faint, well, that's exactly what it is. It's to relax. Now, we think of relaxing as a good thing, but in all the, you look at the cases where that word is used in the New Testament, and it's really a relaxing of the mind, where the mind lets go, and there's fainting, so that's a complete relaxation of the mind when you're passed out or unconscious. Well, that we don't want to quit. We don't want to be out of the race. So we can't, by the toil we have to go through, we don't want to grow weary in well-doing and running this race and then become faint and quit. So what's going to enable us to or prevent us from being wearied and faint in our minds? By the way, that word minds there, it's the Greek word psuche, which is the word for soul. So it's literally that we be not wearied and faint in our souls. But what's going to prevent us from being wearied and faint in our souls? What's going to help us to not quit the race? As a Christian, we've started the race. Well, how do we keep going and not quit it? By looking to him, by considering him and seeing what he did and how he did it, what he endured, and how he went through all of those things, and see what he did, and then follow him in his steps and do the very same thing. This is what 1 Peter chapter 2 is about. Another passage that we look at frequently, but we should. Verses 21 through 23, he says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So once more, he's telling us the things that Christ went through, but he endured it. He was reviled. What's the temptation when he was reviled? To revile again, to revile back. That was the temptation. Someone's doing evil, to do the same in return, return evil for evil. He didn't do that. He resisted that. So when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. What were the first words that he spoke that are recorded that he spoke when those nails were driven into his hands and feet and then he was lifted up on that cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Rather than revile them as they're going by wagging their heads at him and mocking him and hurling all of those insults at him, he was praying for them, in fact, was actively dying for their sins, which they were piling up even more while he was going through his death. And then when he suffered, when he was going through all of that, what is the temptation when somebody is doing those things? Well, to say something back or to try to do something back against him, but he threatened not. He committed himself to his Father, the one that judges righteously. He knew his Father. He didn't have to defend himself. He didn't have to take any action, to any vengeance or any of that. He knew his Father was going to take care of him. And we need to do the same and resist those temptations. Christ left us an example to follow those steps. He says we've been called to suffer for righteousness' sake, like Jesus did. That is part of our calling. Now, when we look at that, I mean, on one level, that could be discouraging if we don't have the proper understanding to think, well, being a Christian means we're called to suffer and suffer for doing what's right, doing the will of God, and no thanks, I don't want any part of that. Well, that would be foolish, and that would be based in an incomplete understanding of God's purpose, and we would then be ignoring the joy that's set before us. I mean, that is, number one, how we're going to grow in the image of Christ, so we partake of reward for that, and even now, day by day, as we are strengthened in our inner man day by day, renewed in our inner man day by day, as we were reading about in 2 Corinthians 4:16 a while ago. But day by day, we're growing more to be like Christ. Well, that's something that's an immediate reward. Every time we're overcoming a temptation, we're going to be growing some. And so we're going to be partaking of a reward instantly from that. But then there's that ultimate eternal reward for it that we've been reading about a lot tonight. But that joy that's set before us. And when we understand that, and that's why in James 1, 2 through 4, he tells us to count all joy when we fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So we have to know and understand that by following in those steps of Christ, that is how we're going to grow, and then how we're going to then ultimately be prepared for, and as we finish our course, then to have that prize of the resurrection, eternal life. So there is that joy to look forward to in that. And then he reminds us in verse 4 with this. Well, we're looking at what he went through, and then we've got things we have to go through. But look at it on the scale if we're going to compare it. He says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And that is what we're striving against, not to fall to temptation. And by the way, if it were inevitable that we were going to fall to it, why all of this teaching about laying it aside and striving against it? I mean, why go to such great efforts to fight if the inevitable outcome is defeat? It isn't. And the Lord's provided that armor so we can overcome. Jesus did, and so he says, looking to him, we can have the same outcome he did. Now, of course, our past is different than what his was. We've had our failures, but we don't have to continue in that failure. We can follow Christ and look to him now, and what's ahead of us can be a road of victory, and that's what the Lord intends. But what we've gone through so far in striving against sin, Jesus, in his fight against sin, he was required to shed and pour out his blood. There was no other way. It was the Father's will, his commandment, that he go to that cross. So he could not have obeyed his Father in that without shedding his blood. So that's how far he had to take it there. And there's others that have had to do so. But now, how many of us have, in our striving against sin, has it cost us our blood? Well, we hope it never does, but if that's what it required, but then we would need to be willing to do it. But he is giving us some perspective there. We're fighting against sin, striving against it, and we have a great afflictions we have to go through and persecutions for righteousness' sake. But it hasn't been to anything to the extent of what Christ went through, but he, with that extent, endured it. So what an example we have of someone who went through all that he did in that on the cross, and with that contradiction of sinners against himself, and all that that brought, and the shedding of his blood and pouring out of his life in his fight against sin. That's who we get to look to help us in the running of our race, so that we won't be wearied and faint in our minds and quit and fall to temptation and then be defeated and not finish the race and then not have that joy fulfilled that God has set before us. So we'll stop there for tonight, and Lord willing, we will pick it up in verse 5 next week, as the subject is going to shift a little bit, not entirely from what we have to endure, but it's going to shift in that he's going to then turn to the chastening that we have to receive from the Lord when we have fallen short, when we've done wrong, when we need his correction. So he's showing us the way that we can overcome so we don't have to be corrected for wrongdoing. But then he's going to show us now the other part of this, what we have to do when the Lord's chastening, when his correction is necessary. So we will start to look at that, Lord willing, next time. But we would appreciate it.